Well, hello everyone. It's been a few weeks since we have gotten together, and I trust you have utilized the opportunity to pray for each other during this time. So as we come to the end of this first chapter in Colossians, chapter 1, let me just quickly recap the chapter for us. You know, Paul began the chapter with his trademark greeting in verse 1 and 2. He thanks God for the faith of the Colossians and loves and prays that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will. And then he says in verse 9 to verse 14 that he prays such a prayer so that they will be fruitful in the Christian life for Christ who has redeemed them. Who is Christ? What position does he occupy? He answers that question from verse 15 to verse 20, where he states that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, that he is the firstborn of all creation, that he is the creator of all things, that he has existed before all things, he is the sustainer of all things, that he is the head of the body, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, he says. And then on the basis of his death, Paul goes on to say, God has reconciled you, yes, you and me, who were aliens and enemies of God, to himself. And that brings us to verse 24 to verse 29, which we will consider today. You know, to minister to someone is to serve them. And being involved in serving can be a tough thing. As a pastor, one can be involved in officiating at a wedding on one day, celebrating with a young family the next day as they welcome a newborn, and then conducting a funeral the day after. And such constant busyness without a break can take its toll. Statistics tell us that the average stay at a church for a senior pastor is about 4 years. For a youth pastor, it's about 3 years. But you know, ministry is not the exclusive domain of a pastor, because biblically speaking, all of us who are followers of Christ are to be involved in ministry. If you're a follower of Christ, you are already in ministry. Yes, it is true, we need some of us who are completely dedicated in terms of time to ministry as a vocation so that we can think and plan and put together opportunities for the rest to be involved in ministry. Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." The point is, all of us are involved in ministry as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been involved in ministry for some time, you know that it can be tough and exhausting. Yes, there is rejoicing and there are moments for celebration, but there is also a lot of hard work. What then, if we continue from Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, what then does ministries to such reconciled men and women look like? I've called the title for tonight's lesson or today's lesson, The Truth About Christian Ministry. The Truth About Christian Ministry. What does ministry look like to the Christian? Paul is going to answer that question for us today. So turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to verse 29. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to verse 29. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Verse 25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." May God add his blessing to his word. Let me quickly open our time with a word of prayer as we get into the passage. Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to meditate and dwell upon your word. Lord, help us and open us up to receive the challenge that is there in this word. And may our goal would be to be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. What does Christian ministry involve? First of all, verse 24, Christian ministry involves suffering. Christian ministry involves suffering. Notice verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." In this first chapter, this is perhaps the toughest verse to interpret and understand. But we will come to the tough part, which is the last sentence in this verse, a little later. Notice, first of all, that ministry to others involves suffering. You say, what? Someone who shared the gospel with you may have told you, life is going to be great after you become a Christian. It's going to be a bed of roses. But you find that not only has life not gotten better for you, but in many ways it has been more difficult for you after you became a Christian. Your friends and family may have begun considering you as some sort of a weird person or a Jesus freak. Some others may have even stopped all communication with you because you always tell them to repent and believe in Jesus. You know, in other parts of the world, our brothers and sisters face persecution and suffering that involves even physical torture and sometimes even death. Christian ministry involves suffering. Our Lord warns us about this, doesn't he? In John chapter 12, verse 24 and 25, he utters some very sobering words. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." You know, what our Lord is pointing out here is that a fruitful life, the eternal life, comes from dying like a seed, and it comes from hating your life in this world. How foreign is this to the health and wealth gospel that is such a major force in the world that we live in, especially the western part of the world? That tells you that you're suffering because you don't give enough. You're having health issues because you don't contribute enough. You don't have enough faith. This is the prosperity gospel. And the only one who is becoming prosperous, if you've noticed, is the preacher who preaches such a gospel. You know, God will hold such a person accountable. This is manipulation of God's word and of God's gospel. This is not to say that you should not look, that you should look out for suffering, but that as a follower of Christ, you and I are to expect suffering. Notice also the irony about Paul's situation. This was an individual, Paul that is, who created terror in the hearts of the first century Christians. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts 8 verse 3, Luke records for us, he says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison." The one who was a persecutor of the church is now suffering for the church. How amazing is that? But believers, coming back to Colossae, believers in Colossae were being told that they were suffering because they did not have enough faith. They were being told that they did not have the knowledge that the Gnostics had. But Paul here, if you observe, is presenting suffering as a normal part of the Christian life. Not only that, he's rejoicing in his sufferings. How is that possible? How is it possible that we can rejoice in our suffering? You know, the key to understanding this is to realize the difference between suffering for yourself and suffering for the sake of others. Let me give you a simple example. You know, every now and then someone will post on the 128 Facebook page, "Help! I'm moving from one apartment to another." A few guys sign up and help such a person. If you have to ask such a person the difference between doing something for themselves and doing something for somebody else, they will tell you about the joy that comes from working hard and sweating it out for others. Paul can say he's rejoicing in his sufferings because he's suffering not for himself, but for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings me to the last sentence in verse 24. Paul states there, "By my suffering, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." You know, in first reading of the verse, you may conclude that there was something lacking in Christ's affliction, in his suffering for you and for me. And that which is lacking, Paul is supplying by his own suffering. But that would seem to contradict what is mentioned somewhere else in the scriptures. Didn't Jesus decisively say in John 19:30 that it is finished? And he said that from the cross, meaning that the work of atonement was complete. In fact, Paul himself will say in Colossians, in Colossians 1:13 and 14, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." He does not say he is rescuing us. He does not say he is transferring us, but that he rescued us. He transferred us already. And in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You know, Christ's work of redemption on our behalf is complete. We cannot add anything to it or take anything away from it. In other words, there is nothing lacking in Christ's atoning work. When it comes to propitiation, that is, satisfaction of divine wrath, God's work is complete. However, when it comes to propagation of that work, the proclamation of that work, it is incomplete. The proclamation or the propagation of the work of Christ on the cross is carried out not by Christ, but by his followers, such as you and me and Paul, through the help, with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. There, Luke records for us Saul's conversion. And he writes there, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling," he goes on to say, "it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Notice that last sentence, "Why are you persecuting me?" You know, anytime you and I are persecuted for Christ, anytime you and I suffer for the cause of Christ, in an immediate sense, you and I are being persecuted. But in an ultimate sense, Christ is the one who is persecuted. And in this sense, Paul is, and you and I are, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Also, the word that Paul uses for afflictions is the Greek word thlipsis, or thlipsion. It's a word that is never used in the New Testament for the atoning suffering of Christ. So that is surely not what Paul meant when he wrote, "I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." Now, I don't want to stretch this too much, but I appreciate how Pastor Stephen David puts it in his exposition of this passage. He writes, "Christ suffered as a propitiator, which is turning away God's wrath by offering himself as a sacrifice. So Christ suffered as a propitiator for the sins of people. But Paul suffered in the presentation of the gospel of Christ, through which sinners became saints." He writes, "Christ suffered as a mediator to reconcile man to God, but Paul suffered for the maturity of believers in Christ." And he says, "Christ suffered to establish the church, but Paul suffered to equip the church. Believer, then, don't be surprised by suffering. Expect it as a normal part of Christian ministry. So first of all, Christian ministry involves suffering. Secondly, verse 25, Christian ministry is grounded in God's word. Notice verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. To be involved as a Christian, as all of us need to be, is not a matter of having your own playbook or having your own set of personal guidelines and opinions. Notice what Paul states in verse 25. He was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. It was not just a matter of Paul saying, I don't know what to do with my time now. Let me try my hand at ministry. Let me become a minister. No. He was made a minister. This is something that happened to him. Of course, one has to show some inclination, some interest in ministry if it is to be pursued as a full-time vocation. But ultimately, it's a stewardship from God bestowed on him and whoever serves in ministry. You know, the word minister there is the word diakonos. It also means a servant. You know, Paul confesses that he is a minister, that he's a servant of the gospel and of the church. You know, in the first century Middle East, diakonos was not a title of honor, but it was given to the servants in a household. It was used for people with low profile. You know, this is a posture of humility. And so the highest level of an oxymoronic idea would be of a proud minister. How can you be a minister and be proud at the same time? This is not just limited to the one who has a title of a pastor in front of his name, but also to those who serve without any title. You know, when you and I volunteer to serve in a particular ministry, that ministry is to be marked by humility, because the result of such ministry benefits others. Notice what Paul says, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Why, Paul? Why do you want to do this? So that I might benefit others. But ultimately, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. You know, a Christian ministry is grounded in the very word of God. This is not based on my opinion or the elders' opinion, wonderful though those opinions might be. No, Christian ministry is rooted and firmly anchored and grounded in the preaching of the word of God. Wasn't it Isaiah? In Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. You know, God's word it is that is eternal, and it does not bow to the whims and fancies of the culture that is surrounding us. It is his word, and it does not yield or change, because it is grounded in the very nature of who God is. He does not change. You know, we have no source of authority except the word of God. That is why here at Countryside, one of our distinctives is that we have a high view of Scripture. Ministry then is grounded in God's word. First of all, Christian ministry involves suffering. Secondly, Christian ministry is grounded in God's word. Thirdly, Christian ministry points people to Christ. Christian ministry points people to Christ, verse 26 and verse 27. Notice what Paul writes, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice, first of all, Paul's use of the word mystery. Now, many scholars agree that Paul uses this Greek word mysterion for a specific reason. You know, this word was used by the early Gnostics to point to some sort of a secret knowledge which only a few were privy to. In other words, mysterion was the kind of knowledge only a select few had. Now, according to the Gnostics, the reason believers in Colossae were suffering when they were suffering, or the reason the Colossians did not feel fulfilled or complete, was because they lacked this secret knowledge. You know, Paul uses the same word that the Gnostics used and throws it back at them in a sense. He uses that word, mysterion, four times in this book. Two of those four times, he uses it right here in verse 26 and verse 27. What does mystery mean? Let me begin by telling you what it does not mean. It does not mean some sort of a secret knowledge which is revealed only to a select few. Rather, mystery in the New Testament means that which was hidden at one point of time is now being revealed. That which was hidden at one point of time is now being revealed. In fact, Paul says that in verse 26. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Not only that, it was always God's intention to make it known. It was not to keep it hidden, but at the appropriate time, reveal it. And what is this mystery? Notice verse 27. It is Christ in you. Who is this you? The Gentiles, and that he is the hope of glory. While here in Colossians, Paul just states it, he develops that even further in Ephesians. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and look at verse 3 onwards. As he elaborates more on this mystery, notice in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. This is just amazing. The mystery was not that the Gentiles would be saved. We have so many examples in the Old Testament where the Gentiles were saved. We have Rahab the harlot. We have Ruth the Moabitess. We have Naaman the commander of the army of the king of Aram, who was healed from his leprosy, remember that, in 2 Kings chapter 5, who acknowledges that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. We also have the Queen of Sheba, who visited Solomon, who goes on to state, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So the mystery was not that the Gentiles would be saved, because as we saw, there were Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament, but the mystery was how they could be fellow heirs, that is, they were on the same level with the Jews as God's elect, with no requirement, as in the past, to follow the Jewish law. There was to be no middle wall of partition between them, as Paul puts it in Ephesians there. You know, for a Jew, this was a mystery that was made known. And as a Gentile, this was just an amazing news. This was the best news there could be, that they could be considered a part of the family of God through what Christ accomplished for them. Mystery. What is the substance of this ministry of Paul? Here Paul turns to a term that is so synonymous with his epistles. He writes, it is Christ in you. Notice Paul, as a part of his ministry, is involved in pointing people to Christ. He reminds them that the substance of the mystery is that it is that Christ is in you. You know, this is the most profound mystery God has revealed in the New Testament. the Old Testament, we have many messianic prophecies, but the idea that the Messiah would actually live in his followers, who mostly would be Gentiles, was not revealed earlier. You know, the New Testament tells us that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, takes up permanent residence in all believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You know, believers coming from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds share one thing in common. They're both indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Paul then does not hesitate to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice one last thing in verse 27. Christ in them is the hope of glory. The fact that there is hope means that not everything is given to us at this time as Christians. There is something we look forward to having one day. We live in unredeemed bodies, flesh, as the scriptures call it, doesn't it? We look forward to having a glorified body that is incapable of sin. We look forward to seeing our Savior face to face one day. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, would end it by saying, "Now we know only in part, but then we shall know fully." And it's important to mention this because the Gnostics, or the early Gnostics, were telling the believers in Colossae that they were not really living the full life. They were not really living the complete life because they did not have the knowledge which only the Gnostics had. No, says Paul. The true mystery is that Christ is in you, and that is the hope of glory. This you have if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian ministry, first of all, involves then suffering. Christian ministry is grounded in God's word. Thirdly, Christian ministry points to Christ. And then fourthly, Christian ministry aims for maturity. Notice verse 28. Colossians 1, 28, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." You know, one of the reasons Christianity seems so weak in so many areas in today's world is because many of us have convinced ourselves that numbers is the game in town. If it's big, then it's better. Anyone even remotely connected with who Christ is gladly received and accepted. Now, don't get me wrong. It's wonderful to see many that God brings into the local church who are genuine and authentic believers. You know, we are to share the gospel, and we are to share it with as many as God brings in our way. But gospel sharing and evangelism is just one of the marks in our growth towards maturity. But the goal of Christianity is not numbers. It is maturity. It is maturity. You know, the purpose of Paul's ministry was not to draw crowds. It was to help men and women become mature in Christ. I want you to notice three things in this verse. First of all, notice the person. The verse literally begins, "Him we proclaim." Who is this him? It's what verse 27 is talking about. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the person we proclaim. That is our goal. That is what we aim at. On Sunday mornings, we just don't sit around the couch talking about each other's personal experiences and each other's struggles. There might be a time and a place for that, but not when you get together as a church. And what we do at church on a Sunday morning directly impacts what we do on Wednesday nights in 128. It is Christ we proclaim. Now, I'm not saying we will never go through a book that deals with a specific topic, a book that is not one of the books of the Bible. I am just saying that even when we do that, the focus is still on Christ. It is him we proclaim. I am under authority to preach him and him alone. You know, every passage may not speak directly about Jesus Christ, but ultimately every passage in the scripture points to him. You know, the word Paul uses for proclaim is the Greek word katangelo, which is actually the word that is translated preach or proclaim. And out of the 18 times that this word is used in the New Testament, 17 times it is used in connection with and keeping in mind that the audience are men and women who are already believers. And so this proclamation is not what is connected with evangelism. It's not proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, although there is a time and place for that. But here it is connected with our growth in Christ. It is proclaiming to brothers and sisters in Christ. It is connected with our sanctification. Notice then, first of all, the person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice the process. There is admonishing and there is teaching involved. To admonish is to warn someone of a danger. It is also to reprimand them. It is to speak to them in such a way that change is brought about. There is also teaching involved, and the word for teaching is the Greek word didaskalos, which is used both in a formal setting where you are giving instructions, and it is used in an informal setting where you are telling something to someone. This speaks of how we are to be involved in each other's lives. When you see a brother or a sister sinning, do you just not say anything, or do you go and lovingly confront them? Because if you don't lovingly confront them, then are you really their brother or sister in Christ? You know, admonishing and teaching is not just left to a pastor or a minister, ministry leader to do it. It's the role of and responsibility of each one of us as a follower of Christ. You have the authority. Yes, you, as a follower of Christ, have the authority to confront me when you see me sin. James 5:20, James writes, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So in the same vein as you are to confront me, don't be disheartened when you are confronted by your leader as they lovingly admonish you. Don't be disheartened when I have to say some tough things to you when it is connected with your spiritual growth. And as leaders in 128, we love you and we pray for you and we want to see you do well spiritually. And a part of doing well spiritually, a part of growing in the Lord, is our moments when we will need to be stern with you, moments when we will need to admonish you. Brother, sister, don't ignore the warnings. Don't disregard the teaching. Receive it for your good and for the glory of God. First of all, the process, the person. Secondly, the process. And notice finally in verse 28, the purpose. What is the purpose? To present every man, every woman complete in Christ. The word there for complete is the word telios. The word is translated as mature or complete or perfect in Christ. Generally, it means totality or to be complete. This is the person who does the whole will of God. He or she has a heart that is undivided in obedience to God. To help you mature is to help you have an undivided heart when it comes to God. Your allegiance is not to me or to your leaders. Your allegiance is to our Lord Jesus Christ. The person, the process, and the purpose. You know, Christian ministry then involves suffering. Christian ministry is grounded in God's word. Christian ministry points people to Christ. Christian ministry aims for maturity. And finally, Christian ministry is done in God's power. Christian ministry is done in God's power. Notice verse 29. Paul writes, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Notice Paul says about what he mentioned in verse 28, that presenting every believer complete in Christ is the very reason for his existence. It's the very purpose of his ministry. This is something that he strives for. This is something he works towards. This is something he labors for. To present them complete, to present them mature in Christ. Let me stop myself here and ask you, even as I ask myself, do you think this way about fellow believers? Is your goal to spur them on to love and good deeds? Or have you wrongly convinced yourself that it is something only pastors and leaders of the church do? You know, it is true that the pagan world watches how we behave, but fellow believers watch and observe too. Have you bought into the lies of the world that everything is about you, or are you grounded in God's word to think of others before you think of yourself? You know, Paul says, the very reason for my existence is that I may play a major part in helping fellow believers grow mature in Christ. Is that your goal too? Notice also Paul's source of energy. He's not doing this from his own strength. We are perhaps tempted to give up on things when things get tough, and there are times when it is wise to stop doing something in ministry. But generally speaking, if we are tempted to give up easily, then chances are that we are trying to do the things that we are doing in ministry in our own strength. Notice Paul's source of strength. He labors, he says, he strives hard, he is diligent, and he's working hard in serving others according to and with the help of God's power. He does everything he does with the power that he receives from God. Notice finally also the word works. At the end in verse 29, he writes, which mightily works within me. You know, that word works is the word energumen, and it refers to supernatural power. Now, it's used for both God's power and Satan's power, but it is used for power that comes not from human perspective, but from supernatural perspective. And here in this text, obviously, that is coming from and grounded in God. So what have we learned? Christian ministry involves suffering. Christian ministry is grounded in God's word. Christian ministry points people to Christ. Christian ministry aims for maturity. And finally, Christian ministry is done in God's power. How do we even begin to respond to this text? Firstly, as I've reminded you earlier, expect difficult times in your Christian life. Expect difficult times in your Christian life. Paul, in his last epistle to Timothy, says this to Timothy. Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Our Lord himself reminds us, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Expect difficult times, because that is what the scriptures tell us to do. Expect difficult times. Secondly, make intentional efforts to pursue maturity in Christ. Make it your goal. Don't settle for anything else. Flee away from anything or anyone that wants to keep you immature in Christ. Give all that you have to become mature in Christ. Everything, every ounce of your energy, every moment that you have, give it completely to becoming mature in Christ. And then pour all that you have into others to help them become mature in Christ. Pursue maturity and help others to become mature in Christ. A question that you might have in your mind is, what does Christian maturity look like? What does Christian maturity look like? If you're interested, I've updated the notes on what it looks like on our 128 site under the ministry document. Here I'm just going to repeat them and go through them quickly. But if you're looking for verse references, you can find them, more of them there. But I'm going to share with you at least 9 things that are a mark of maturity. As I read them and as I go through them, ask yourself, is this who I am? Is this a reflection of who I am? First of all, a mature believer is marked by submission. A mature believer is marked by submission. It is his or her attitude. And to submit is to put yourself under the authority of someone. The Greek word means to put yourself under or arrange yourself under. It's a military word that refers to lower ranking soldiers arranging themselves under the orders of higher officers. Submission. Submission then comes from acknowledgement of proper order and authority. Is your life marked by submission? Secondly, a mature believer is marked by humility. A mature believer is marked by humility. The Greek word means lowliness of mind. It's an heart attitude, not merely an outward demeanor. Humility. Thirdly, alertness. Alertness. A mature believer has developed a mindset of not putting his or her guard down, but is alert to the attacks from the enemy. He or she is always, always alert to the attacks from the enemy. Alertness. Fourthly, a mature believer is not driven by feelings. A mature believer is not driven by feelings, but he or she is rooted in principles and in convictions that are grounded in the Word of God. Firstly, a mature believer is marked by submission. Secondly, by humility. Thirdly, by alertness. Fourthly, not driven by feelings. Fifthly, he or she is able to resist the devil. The word resist means to simply stand against or to oppose. There's no middle ground when it comes to Christianity. No neutrality. The devil is the slanderer, the accuser of the believer. And in submission to God, the mature believer is equipped and has the ability to stand against the accuser. Submission, humility, alertness, not driven by feelings, able to resist the devil. The mature believer, sixthly, delays gratification. Instead of falling prey to the cultural pressure of seeking instant gratification, a mature believer has developed the ability to delay gratification. Here I'm thinking of King David, who waited patiently for the Lord to work out all the details for him to be enthroned as the king, even though he had many opportunities to get rid of Saul and to become a king earlier. Delay gratification. Seventhly, a mature believer is marked by contentment. To be content is to acknowledge the fact that God has provided for us what we need. You know, for the believer, contentment is more than a mere noble human virtue. It is grounded on the sufficiency provided by God the Father and Jesus Christ. Contentment. Eighthly, a mature believer is marked by a sense of responsibility. A mature believer understands that his or her obligations are and what those are. And instead of blaming others, he or she takes ownership and responsibility. Submission, humility, alertness, not driven by feelings, able to resist the devil, delay gratification, contentment, a sense of responsibility, and ninthly and finally, a mature believer is involved in serving others. Rather than being focused on himself or herself and looking to satisfy his or her needs, a mature believer is focused on others. They're looking to serve others and serve the needs of others. And in serving the needs of others, they are emulating their Savior, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Submission, humility, alertness, not driven by feelings, able to resist the devil, delay gratification, contentment, sense of responsibility, involved in suffering. And if I have to tie all of this together, I would say this: to be mature in the Christian life is to ultimately be like Christ in your character and in your conduct. As you listen to this audio lesson, take the time now to reflect on this. Is your life marked by these things? If it is not, reach out to our loving God and Father. Ask Him for forgiveness, and with His help, aim to be a mature believer. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, Thank you for this time together in your word. Thankful for Paul's ministry 2,000 years back in his letter to the Colossians, which was in your grace and in your wisdom included in the Holy Scriptures for us to be edified and to be transformed into the image of your Son. Help us, Lord, to become mature believers in Christ. Help us to expect sufferings, because Christian ministry does involve suffering. Help us, Lord, to be grounded in your word, because Christian ministry is grounded in your word. Help us, Lord, to point people to Christ, because Christian ministry involves pointing people to Christ. Help us, Lord, to aim for maturity, because Christian ministry aims for maturity. And remind us, O Lord, that we don't do all of these things in our own strength or in our own power, but that Christian ministry is done in your power, the power and strength that comes from you. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Help us to be mature followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.